We gather again in the shadow of the cross of Jesus Christ to invite and call those who are in sin to bring their sins to that cross, lay them down, and let your Savior forgive those sins. We do this because we're making a journey to heaven. And I thank you for being here tonight, encouraging me in this journey. I hope something that we study tonight will encourage you in making that journey. And this journey is a warfare. God is fighting to bring us to heaven. Satan is fighting to bring us all to hell. And so this is a serious war. Fight to save your soul. Fight to save your husband, your wife. Fight to save your children. Fight to save your grandchildren. Fight to save anyone and everyone who is willing to listen to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thank you for making the plans this week for the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ and inviting me to be a part of this good work. We're studying the theme of moral truth in an amoral age. And after each lesson, there's an opportunity for you to ask any questions that you would like to ask. And please feel free that you can do that. Thank you for your hospitality and encouragement as we go through the week together. Enjoyed being with Pete and Betty tonight, and especially good to see John with Nancy. Have you noticed how much better he acts when Nancy's there? We enjoyed our visit, our time together, and love all of them. Moral truth in an amoral age. We need to think about the truth concerning homosexuality. We begin that study in Jude verse 7. This passage focuses on Sodom and Gomorrah. God made these cities eternal memorials to God's wrath against sexual perversion. Even in Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. God made those cities and their sin an eternal memorial of his wrath against such sin. As we preach this lesson, our intention is not to bash people who are guilty of this sin, but our intention is to call upon all men to bring all their sins to the cross of Christ. But we live in a time this sin is being promoted and excused. And God does not excuse this sin. We cannot escape the truth about homosexuality. God's word teaches the truth. And I want to speak about three things in regard to this truth. Sodomy has always been sinful. And secondly, sodomy spreads by moral compromise. You may wonder, why does it keep spreading in our time? It's because of moral compromise. But I want to end on this note. Sodomy, like all sin, can be forgiven, and it can be overcome through the gospel of Jesus Christ. So first, sodomy has always been sinful. It was sinful from the beginning, and we can learn about that all the way back in the book of Genesis. I begin in Genesis chapter 2, verses 21 to 24. When God made man and woman, he gave the gift of sexual union to man and woman in the relationship of marriage. Please read with me, Genesis 2, beginning in 21. And the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof, and the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. Did you notice how this keeps referring to the man and the woman, to Adam and to Eve? And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." She is not like the animals he had just reviewed and named, but she's like him, sharing his human nature. And Adam was so thankful and so thrilled. "She shall be called woman," he said, "because she was taken out of man." Man and woman. Now, verse 24. "Therefore shall a man," one man, "leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, one woman, and they shall be one flesh." They are united in marriage, and they share their lives together, meeting one another's needs, including their sexual needs. This gift is given to a man and a woman in marriage. I want to reflect on this just a moment with you. Some in this room are male and some are female, and we need to be reminded that the way God made us, males are uniquely designed in regard to their gender traits. There are just some things unique about the male that God made. The Bible makes scattered references to this, such as Ezekiel 22:30. God said, "I am looking for a man." What does he mean, "I'm looking for a man"? I'm looking for anyone that would have the strength and the courage we expect to see in a male, designed as a leader, with the kind of strength you might see in a soldier. This is a male quality. 1 Corinthians 16:13, in a similar way, says, "Quit you like men." It means have a backbone. Stand with strength and courage the way that a man can do. So there are uniquely male qualities. And if God made you as a male, be the best male you can be. That's what God wants and expects of us. Let's turn that coin over for a minute. The female is uniquely designed, including her gender traits. Now, we're very much alike in many ways, but there are just some unique things about the male nature and the female nature. And the Bible makes scattered references to this all along. Some are very interesting. They make you smile when you read them. Jeremiah 2 and 32. "Can a maid forget her ornament? Or a bride her adornment, her dress?" Do a little experiment with me just for a minute. How many women in this audience remember the dress you wore the day you got married? Can you just show your hand a little bit? You don't have to jump up or anything, but how many? Okay, just I think about every woman here raised her hand. All right, let's change the experiment. How many men in the audience remember what you were wearing the day you got married? I'm ready to see your hands. I see two. I see three, four. All right, that's about it. Well, what happened? What's the matter with us men? It just reflects how we're made differently. The woman looks forward so much to that day of marriage. And she remembers every detail of that. It doesn't mean that men are not interested in marriage or that they don't appreciate their wife. But it does mean we're wired differently. And we tend to focus on different things. We all know that. In 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 7, Paul said that when he preached in Thessalonica, that he taught the truth boldly, but he added this tender note. He said, "I was tender with you as a mother nurses her child." a woman has the quality of compassion and tenderness and sympathy in a way that a man doesn't. And I always think of this when I read passages like that. God blessed us with three children, and I can still remember when one of them would fall down, scrape their knee or their elbow, and they're just crying their little heart out. And so Daddy holds out his hands, come and let Daddy take care of you. And here they come, and you'll go right by Daddy, and they go to Mama. And I see on your face, you're seeing the same thing. Even a child instinctively knows that unique quality that God gave a woman. So if you're a woman, be the best woman you can be. Don't be ashamed to be a man. Don't be ashamed to be a woman. Just be the best man and be the best woman you can be, because God designed us in that particular way with our gender traits, and it all has a good purpose in God's plan. In fact, regarding the sexual union, think about this. God has a good plan in that regard, because Proverbs 5 and 15 said that he designed it in such a way that as we meet our sexual needs in marriage, it is like drinking from a refreshing fountain of water. It's meant to be a gift and a blessing, and it is. And then something in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 2, let every woman have her own husband, let every man have his own wife. And the context is explaining this protects us from fornication. And it does. The man's needs are met by his wife. He doesn't need to scout around and then commit fornication. And the same for the woman. Her needs are met by her husband. She doesn't need to shop around and find somebody to have relations with. Do you see how it protects us? And then it provides the wonderful blessing of procreation. Genesis 4 and verse 1. The human family begins to multiply. Adam and Eve had their children. And we have our children. Do you see how that this is such a great blessing and gift? But homosexual relations were never a part of that plan. Sodomy has been sinful from the beginning. And sodomy rebels and overturns God's unique design of gender. Homosexual relations prevent the fulfillment that is pictured in Proverbs 5, like drinking from a refreshing fountain. You feel so refreshed. Homosexual relations are not comparable to that. They're comparable to drinking salt water. Do you know what happens if a thirsty person drinks salt water? Their thirst increases more and more. Homosexual relations light a fire that will burn more and more intensely and can't be satisfied. It's not fulfilling. Homosexual relations rebel against God's purpose of protecting us from fornication, because homosexuality is a form of fornication. And then, of course, homosexual relations, lesbian relations, prevent procreation. Two men cannot produce a baby. Two women cannot produce a baby. And so this is rebellion against God's good purpose for marriage. And of course, we need to spend a few moments in Genesis chapters 18 and 19 when this specific issue appeared on the stage of human history and homosexual sin became the destruction and the downfall of mighty Sodom and the surrounding cities with it. In Genesis 18 and verse 20, God sent an angel in the form of a man explaining to Abraham that Sodom would be destroyed because their sin was very grievous. All sin is an abomination. But homosexual sin involves searing and hardening of the conscience to reach the level of committing that sin. And God judges it because of its horrible effects to be very grievous, and that it would merit destruction. Genesis 18:32, you'll remember that Abraham was pleading with God because Lot lived in Sodom, and Abraham did not want to see his loved ones destroyed. And he pled, "Lord, if I could just find 50 people, would you spare the city?" "Yes," God said, "I would." And he kept bargaining down to 10. "If I could just find 10 people, would you spare the thousands and thousands of people there?" And God said he would. But they couldn't find those 10 people. In chapter 19, we read about how the angels visited Lot to warn him and to make a way for him to escape. These angels were in the form of men. They became guests in the house of Lot. And the people of the city heard that guests had come to the house of Lot. So drop down to Genesis 19, verses 4 to 5. "But before they lay down to rest, the men of the city, even the men of Sodom, compassed the house round, both old and young, all the people from every quarter. It spread throughout the town that guests have come to the house of Lot. And the men flocked to that house and surrounded it." Try to picture that. "And they called unto Lot, said unto him, 'Where are the men which came into thee this night? Bring them out to us, that we may know them, that we may know them sexually.' And Lot begged them not to commit this evil thing. In his protest and in his desperation to protect his guests, shockingly, he offered his own daughters to those men. And their reaction was to threaten him." Chapter 19, verse 7, Lot says, "I pray you, brethren." Notice he calls them brethren. He considers them as friends and neighbors. "Do not so wickedly. Behold, now I have two daughters which have not known man. Let me, I pray you, bring them out unto you, and do you to them as is good in your eyes. Only unto these men do nothing. For therefore came they under the shadow of my roof." There was a cultural understanding that you protect the guest in your house. And he goes over the top in a way he really should not have done by offering his daughters, but his motive was to protect his guests. And what was the answer? "Stand back," they said. "I reject this offer." They said again, "This one fella came in to sojourn." I want you to catch the difference. This Lot, who had lived there many years, is an outsider. Lot called them brethren. They called him an outsider. "This one fella came in to sojourn, and he needs be a judge? How dare him judge us?" Have you not heard that? You try to teach people what's right on this issue and other Bible issues. "Why, you're judging me." And that's the very protest they're making. "Now will we deal worse with thee than with them." That's a threat. "Give us the men or suffer the consequence." And they pressed sore upon the man, even Lot, and came near to break the door. They're going to break the door of his house to get in to these men and to violate them sexually. The next part shocks me every time I read it. In verse 11, "They," the angels, "smote the men that were at the door of the house with blindness, both small and great." And I would expect the next line to say, "They fled in terror." But the That's not what it says. So that they wearied themselves to find the door. Blinded by the miracle, they bumped into each other and shoved each other trying to find that door to break in and get those men in their blindness. And then God's judgment came in verses 24 and 25, and God incinerated the cities, incinerated the people, and incinerated every blade of grass. Then the Lord rained upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven, and he overthrew those cities and all the plain and all the inhabitants of the cities and that which grew upon the ground. The nearest thing that we could relate to might be the atom bombs that fell on Japan at the end of World War II. But even this destruction was more thorough than that was. God expressed his wrath in a way that becomes a memorial to his anger against this sin. So yes, it was sinful from the beginning of time. We turn a few pages of history and come into the Mosaic Age. This means that at Mount Sinai, God gave a new law and new covenant to the descendants of Abraham. These people would be called Jews. They would become the nation of Israel. And the law of Moses gave them a constitution, as it were, to guide this new nation. Among the instructions found, we read in Leviticus 18, verses 22 to 29, how that God warned his people that he detests the sin of sodomy, and that guilty people and guilty nations will be severely punished. Let's read verse 22, 23 there, Leviticus 18, where God identifies this sin to be so disgusting, it is comparable to having sex with an animal in God's sight. Thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind. It is abomination. It is detestable, the NIV says. Immediately he said, neither shalt thou lie with any beast. It is confusion. It is perversion. God said, this sin represents such hardness of heart, such blindness to truth, that it is on a level with trying to have sex with animals. And that God destroys nations who go down this path when they tolerate this sinful perversion. Verse 24. Defile not ye yourselves in any of these things, for in all these the nations are defiled, which I cast out before you. God is explaining the Canaanites had immersed themselves in such sins, and the time has come God will drive the Canaanites out and put Israel in that land, in part because of this sin. Verse 25, and the land is defiled by that particular sin. And that's why God said, I will visit the iniquity of it upon these people, and the land will vomit out her inhabitants. Very powerful figure of God's judgment. And he reminds them in verse 27 that this is why the land is considered defiled in God's sight, and they must not practice the same sins that the land, verse 28, that the land spew not, vomit not you out also when you defile it. So if God's people follow the same path to the same sins, the time will come the land will vomit them out just like the land vomited out the Canaanites. very clear in the Mosaic age. This sin is disgusting to God. So much so that he made it a capital crime in the nation of Israel. Now, verse 29, for whoso shall commit any of these abominations, even the souls that commit them shall be cut off from among their people. To be cut off in chapter 20, verse 13, is execution. God would execute those people because he is going to preserve the nation of Israel so that the Savior will be born. But if such people remain in the land, pollute the land and the people of God, the Savior will never be born through these people. So God required the death penalty. That should get our attention. Now, furthermore, this sin is sinful in the gospel age in which we live. Please turn to Matthew 19 in verses 3 through 9, where Jesus reaffirms the principles we read in Genesis chapter 2, when God made one male for one female for marriage. And Jesus said, furthermore, there must be no fornication. Matthew 19:3, the Pharisees asked, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? He answered and said unto them, have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife. Just like when we read it in Genesis, there's a spotlight on here because it's teaching a concept. How many men did God make at the beginning? Just one. How many women did God make at the beginning? Just one. And God is making a point in that very act of creating the human family. Verse 5, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother and cleave to his wife, the one man for the one woman, and they twain shall be one flesh. They will serve each other as if one. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. Now, the Jews protested. They were shocked by this. Verse 7, why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? Now, they're referring to Deuteronomy 24. We won't take time to read it, but you can read it. The Lord did allow a divorce on a limited basis under the law of Moses, and Jesus had not addressed that. So they asked, why did you not address that? He said, Moses, because of the hardness, the stubbornness of your hearts, suffered or allowed you to put away your wives, but from the beginning, it was not so. That was not God's original intention. God made a temporary concession. But actually, if you read the text, God wrote it in a way that will discourage them from using that exception. But Jesus says, I want to spotlight what God did at the beginning. From the beginning, it was not so. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. A man leaves his wife, takes up another wife. God does not join them. It might be legal in the court system. It might be accepted by society. But God does not join them, and it results in adultery. Now, he said, except it be for fornication. If one mate has sex with someone else, the innocent person is authorized, permitted by God to divorce the one who committed the fornication. And that innocent person is free to remarry. Now, I want to point out that this word fornication includes homosexual relation. Jude, verse 7, used the word fornication regarding sodomy. People have sometimes asked about that. What if a woman's husband has sex with another man? Does that qualify as fornication? It does. What if a man's wife takes up a homosexual, as we call it, a lesbian relation with another woman? Does that qualify as fornication? It does. And so Jesus is teaching, do not commit this sin. It is a violation of the marriage vow. Then another interesting thing in Luke 17, Jesus reaffirmed the historical reality of the events in Luke chapters 18 and 19. Now, unbelievers like to have a lot to say about the Bible being full of fables and stories and tales. No, sir. The Bible records accurate history. Jesus shows that Sodom persisted in sin and was literally punished by God. Let's read this in Luke 17, 28 to 30. Likewise also, as it was in the days of Lot, they did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. They went about the everyday activities of life, but yet practicing this sin. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. These sinners did not expect that God's judgment would fall on them. But Jesus said it did, and he uses that to remind us. We do not know when the Lord's judgment will come at the end of time. We must be ready at all times. But he based his lesson on the historical accuracy of Genesis 18 and 19. So this sodomy is sinful in the gospel age. Turn to Romans 1, 26 to 28. Sodomy represents a rejection of God and of God's standard of morality, and it's a violation of decency. Romans 1, 26. I will read this time from the NIV, the New International Version. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. What would be an example of shameful lust? Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. This was a common sin in the ancient world. In the same way, the men also abandoned the natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. Not only is there a final judgment for these sins, these sins bring an immediate judgment in the form of diseases that run rampant among homosexuals. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, there's the root of the problem. He gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. Look at the language God chooses to describe homosexual and lesbian practices. Shameful, unnatural, indecent, perversion, depravity. It's very clear that God rejects and condemns this sin as sin in the gospel age. Turn again, please, to Jude, verse 7. And let us remember, because God judged those cities in a way that he intended, this should be remembered in all the history of the human family to the end of time. He made Sodom and Gomorrah eternal memorials to his wrath against the sexual perversion of sodomy. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication. And he explains precisely what kind of fornication. Going after strange flesh. Male with male, female with female. Are set forth for an example. God made them an example. Suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Please get the picture of what that verse means. These people died in a rain of fire. Instantly, their souls went in the Hadean world where God is holding the wicked, tormented in fire. And this is where they are tonight. Are you with me? That's where those souls are tonight. Where are they? Tormented in fire. They died in fire. They now exist in fire. And on the judgment day, cast into eternal fire. Do you see how God made them an example of his wrath? They are suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. We need to get the lesson. God intended we get the lesson. That's why he made this powerful example of them. Now many, many of God's children grieve. And we're puzzled. How could sodomy spread so rapidly in such a short time in the history of our nation? I'm one of those who wonders. I've lived through that time. When I was a young man, even a teenager, such things were hardly spoken of by anyone. It was just considered too shameful to even talk about it. And now it's in the wide open. In fact, it's being promoted, as you know. And I want to explain how this rapid spread happens. It happens because of moral compromise. Let me show you. God and Satan are battling in a ferocious war for the hearts and the souls of men and women. We're caught in that war. We cannot escape. I want to turn to Isaiah 5, verses 18 to 24, and show you that God himself explains how sin can advance by sophistry, using words in false ways, and by compromise. Verses 18 and 19. Sin deceives people and causes them to defy God. I will be reading from the NIV here. Woe to those who draw sin along with cords of deceit and wickedness as with cart ropes. Picture someone pulling a wagon with ropes. And the Lord says, we pull our sins with cords of deceit. We justify our sins with deceit. To those who say, now they say this in mockery, they're mocking. Let God hurry, let him hasten his work so we may see it. Let it approach, let the plan of the Holy One of Israel come so we may know it. They're mocking God, meaning God will not judge us. All these preachers and prophets talk about the judgment of God. Why, God is not going to punish us. When people think God is not going to punish us, this promotes sin. It sure does. Arrogant men redefine good and evil by these word games. Look at verse 20:21. Woe to those who call evil good, and good, evil. Who put darkness for light, and light for darkness. Who put bitter for sweet, and sweet for bitter. They play word games to change our thinking. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. Oh, they think they're so clever because they can turn right and wrong upside down and deceive people. That's how sin spreads. That's why homosexuality has been spreading in our culture. Verse 22:23, intoxicated leaders justify the wicked and their wicked deeds and oppress the righteous and their righteous deeds. Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and champions at mixing drinks, who acquit the guilty for a bribe and deny justice to the innocent. They justify the wicked and they accuse the righteous as guilty of wrong. And this is how this kind of sophistry and playing word games, this is how sodomy and other sins spread in a society. Verse 24, people who deceive themselves and others in this way are doomed to destruction. Therefore, as tongues of fire lick up straw and as dry grass sinks down in the flames, so their roots will decay and their flowers blow away like dust. For they have rejected the law of the Lord Almighty and spurned the word of the Holy One of Israel. Now they can mock at God's judgment just as our culture has mocked. Don't dare think that God is going to punish the homosexual. But that's a road that leads to judgment and punishment and destruction. And we have been led down that road in our country. I'm just going to quickly touch on some things to help you see how that compromise actually works. It works through homes and families. Did you know that? Moral compromise in homes and families helps to promote sodomy, especially among the young people. Remember Ephesians 6, verse 4. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Here is a warning that parents can actually create stumbling blocks to their own children. And fathers who lead the home must especially be conscious of this and be careful of this. Think about the effect of worldliness in a home, even if we claim to be Christians. But if father and mother are committing acts of immorality, slipping around, violating their marriage vow, if these parents are drinking alcohol and they're intoxicated in the presence of their children, if these parents are using illegal drugs, and if these parents are gambling, and then they try to instruct their children, you need to behave yourselves. How does that go down? It won't work. It won't fly. The children will resent it. They'll be angry. The very thing we're warned about in Ephesians 6. And that makes them more vulnerable to temptation by Satan, including the temptation of homosexuality. You need to connect the dots. You need to see the tactics of how Satan works. All right, then, if parents, even in a Christian home, are materialistic, they neglect their children, they neglect to teach them the spiritual focus of our lives in serving God, the children will resent their parents. Parents who think they can shower their children with material things and neglect giving personal attention to teach them what is right and what is wrong make a horrible mistake. The children yearn for a teacher. They yearn for their parents to be that teacher. And it promotes anger in their hearts and lives when we deny them that proper attention and teaching because we're busy pursuing material things and showering them with material things. And Satan uses that to get his foot in the hearts of our young people. When there is verbal and physical abuse in the home, when parents are impatient with each other and with their children, when parents are guilty of a bad temper with each other and with their children, when parents harbor bitterness toward each other and maybe toward their children, when parents are overly critical of each other, the children hear this all the time, and overly critical of the children. What do you think the reaction is of those children? I'll tell you one reaction because I had to live in this. Why is my father conducting himself in a way that my mother goes around crying during the day? And the child resents that. And Satan can exploit that. That gives him an avenue to get into the heart and the mind of that child. When parents are manipulative or domineering or even spoiling children, Satan again uses that to make the children more open to temptation, including the temptation of homosexuality. When parents are guilty, especially this is the father, of sexually abusing the children, the resentment and the anger of the child becomes a stepping stone for Satan to get into their lives. Parents can create stumbling blocks, even those professing to be Christians. Our moral compromise in the home can lead our own children to be more open to homosexual practices. Believe it, that's the truth. But moral compromise in society at large promotes sodomy. When government leaders and laws sanction immorality and punish those who have moral objections as being guilty of hate crimes, this again helps spread the homosexual practice. When schools promote sodomy as normal and label normal people as bullies and bigots, this is a moral compromise that promotes the sin of sodomy. And the reality, just to give you insight how Satan works, when they tell children, "You're bullies, if you don't approve this sin," the bully is the one saying such things. You see how shrewd Satan is? Entertainers and celebrities, of course, are promoting sodomy right and left. The society we live in is guilty of moral compromise. That's why it spreads rapidly. The next thing is sophistry. Playing with words in false ways promotes and defends sodomy. Spend just a few minutes thinking with me about the things that have become common in promoting sodomy so that we can arm ourselves. How do I answer these things? Sometimes we feel a little bit intimidated. We don't quite know what to say when these things are said to us. So for instance, think about this one. Well, God made me as a homosexual, so are you going to question that? You'll be questioning God if you do. No, God doesn't make a homosexual. Satan is the one who deceives us to commit sin. James 1:13-15, God is not tempted with sin, and God does not tempt any man with sin. So you push back. You answer that argument. It's sophistry. And then, have you heard this one? I have. In fact, I heard this out of the mouth of a teenager in the church where I preach. Well, any two people can love each other. And that's being used to justify homosexual and lesbian conduct. Now, this sophistry is smooth because on the face, the statement is a true statement. Can any two people love each other? They can. It's a true statement. But it's being twisted to make a false application. The implication is any two people can have sexual love and it be right. And that's false. We love God, but that does not involve sexual practice. We love our parents, but that does not involve sexual practice. You might have some pets, I don't know, fish or a parrot or a cat or a dog. But we don't need to have sex with them, do we? We can love them, but we don't need to have sex with them. Now, any two people can love each other. But in Matthew 22:37, true love begins by loving God with all our heart and mind and soul. And verse 39, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. It doesn't mean to have sex with all your neighbors. All love is not sexual love. So you push back. You answer the people that say these things. And by the way, when I explained that to the teenager who made that remark, that teenager got the point and obeyed the gospel of Christ. So don't hesitate. Speak up. Speak up. Well, homosexuals did not choose that lifestyle and they cannot change it. Now, that's being said right and left. Well, it's just false on the face. Many have repented of this sin by the strong motivating power of the gospel of Christ. And because the gospel changes our character, we can change our conduct. 1 Corinthians 6:9-11 speaks of some Christians in the church at Corinth, and they had been homosexuals, but they were washed and justified and sanctified. So you push back, you answer that sophistry. Now next, if you don't accept me, then that means you hate me. So if you don't endorse my homosexual sin, you're guilty of hatred. So they're trying to turn the table here. So let's clarify that. Non-acceptance, not giving approval to sin, is love for God and for the sinner. That's right. We cannot convert the sinner until we can convince him his conduct is sinful. In 1 John 5, verse 3, this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. So we're showing love for God and even love for others when we do not approve of their sins and we try to convince them to repent of those sins. That's the true measure of love. So you answer, you push back. Well, but listen, you just got to get the point here that the suicide rate in the homosexual community is higher than for other people, and it is because you people do not accept the homosexual people. We are guilty of causing them to commit suicide. Now that's false from top to bottom and center to circumference. Yes, it's true, their suicide rate is much higher, but it is not because of the truth we teach. It is because of the moral confusion into which they have fallen by their sins. And it creates depression. And it leads some to take their lives. By trying to teach them to repent and escape those sins, we can save some of those lives. But endorsing the sin will not save lives. But now, it's my freedom and it's my right. And it doesn't affect anyone else, so it's just none of your business. This is another argument they make. It's partly true and the other part false. Sometimes that's how Satan works. Do we have the freedom to exercise our own decisions? Do we have free will? Yes, that part's true. We are free moral agents. But does sin affect other people? In particular, does this sin affect other people? Well, yes, it does. It has far-ranging results. It destroys the health of the sinner himself, thus denying the people who depend on him the loving service he could otherwise give them. Furthermore, it destroys marriages. And so it wrecks the lives of young children who are abandoned because of this sin. Don't tell me that it affects no one else. It affects the life of a nation. We read in Leviticus 18 how God judges people. The Canaanites were guilty of this sin. And God brought a judgment expressed as the land vomiting out people. But don't miss this. God also said, if his own people practice the sin, the result is the same. So does the sin of homosexuality affect other people? Very much so. Do not hesitate to push back when that false argument is made. Now, here's one I have heard, even from brethren, because they hear it over and over in society, and they don't know how to answer it, so they begin to embrace it. Well, Brother Halbrook, I agree that homosexuality is sin, but you know you cannot legislate morals. Now, maybe that sounds good on the surface when we've heard it over and over, but you need to push back on that argument. All laws ultimately rest on a moral foundation. Do we not have laws against robbing banks? Do we not have laws against murder? Do those laws not rest on a moral foundation? They do. Even setting speed limits. I don't mean the particular number, whether it's 40 or 45 or 50. That's not a moral issue. But setting speed limits is an attempt to protect life. So do you see at the bottom there's a moral basis for that? All laws, because it's regulating human conduct, has a moral basis at the bottom. If you remove that moral basis, the laws evaporate. So you push back when they say that. Now we're hearing this a lot. We cannot censor homosexuality in the law or the legal system, in the public life, in the libraries. Well, now we just cannot censor. Really? Are they not trying to censor us? Are they not trying to shut our mouths? So who is guilty of censorship? You push back. You push back when these arguments are thrown up. They are censoring us from public life and even the legal system because we advocate the truth. But now here's something shocking, but true. Religious leaders are promoting this moral compromise, and that's another reason sodomy is advancing in our culture. This is not a new problem. There aren't any really new problems. The Bible addresses them all. Back in Hosea chapter 4 and verse 6, the prophet said, "My people, the people of God, are destroyed for lack of knowledge." They're committing sin because they're ignorant of God's word. Do you know why they were ignorant? You go on down in verse 9, "Like people, like priests, I will punish them." The priests were no longer teaching the truth. And that's why the people were ignorant. And so God said, "When I punish the people for these sins, I will punish the priests who did not teach them." Do you see, religious leaders can literally be the cause of moral compromise among people? Back in 2 Kings 23, verse 7, there's something that shocks me every time I read or think about it. When King Hezekiah took the throne and he began to study the Bible, he had to demolish the houses of the Sodomites built right on the wall of God's temple. The Sodomites were bedded down at God's temple. You think of such a thing. The religious leaders and the political leaders were tolerating that. Now in Deuteronomy 23:13, the Sodomites are called dogs because dogs were unclean at this time. They ran in packs. They were dangerous. And so King Hezekiah recognizes that, and he drove them away from the temple. Religious leaders are complicit in this. Many denominations compromised the truth on marriage, divorce, and remarriage many years ago. My background in education is in religious history, and I can tell you there was a time that virtually every denomination taught the truth on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. But they have abandoned that teaching. They're afraid to teach on that. The Baptists, the Methodists, the Pentecostals, the Presbyterian, the preachers don't talk about marriage, divorce, and remarriage. They're afraid of scaring off the people who have violated this teaching. So they zip their mouth and leave the people ignorant. And because they made that compromise, now sodomy marches right into many of these denominations. I live near Louisville, Kentucky, the headquarters of the Presbyterian Church USA, and they have their conventions there, and their homosexual preachers come to their conventions there. The religious leaders are complicit in moral compromise. But let's just tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the shameful truth, that members of churches of Christ are also complicit at times. I have literature all the way back in 1979 from an organization calling itself the Acapella Chorus. But this acapella chorus is gay and lesbian members of the churches of Christ. So yes, there are churches of Christ tolerating this sin. And my point is, religious leaders are complicit in the compromise that explains why the sin is spreading so rapidly in our culture. Many preachers advocate what is called situation ethics. Do not take the Bible as the absolute standard. Just do whatever you think you want to do in each circumstance. There's no moral absolute. That's the idea that many preachers have today. But again, I'm not going to avoid telling you the full truth. We have preachers in churches of Christ denying that the Bible is a pattern of unchanging truth. One well-known professor at David Lipscomb College, which is associated with very liberal churches of Christ. This church has no such association. But he's a professor there, and he wrote the book Searching for the Pattern. But the title is Sophistry. The book says the Bible is not a pattern of truth, it's just a story of God's love. Now you talk about sophistry and twisting words. Is the Bible the story of God's love? I hope you nod your head yes. Of course the Bible is the story of God's love. But does God express His love in a pattern of truth? Hope you nod your head yes again. Think of the time of Noah. Did God show His love to Noah by teaching him to build an ark and to escape judgment? That's the love of God. But did God give him a pattern of truth for building that ark? I hope you nodded your head. Do not separate God's love from God's pattern of truth in the Bible. This is sophistry. Now look at this interesting reaction from a friend of the professor. This is not a friend challenging the book. It's a friend just trying to explore how far can we go with this teaching. So this fellow Steve Gardner asked in print, can we apply what you have explained to women elders, same-sex marriage, transgender persons? So if the Bible is not a pattern of God's truth, when 1 Timothy 2 teaches men lead the worship, not females, then we can just dismiss that teaching. Because the Bible is not a pattern of truth, it's just the story of God's love. And when the Bible forbids same-sex marriage, just dismiss that teaching because the Bible is not a pattern of truth. Do you see the sophistry in this? The shame that breaks my heart. This is written by a man that professes to be a member of the Church of Christ. Religious leaders are complicit in this moral compromise. Have you heard this one? Even from the mouth of preachers. Jesus said, don't judge. It's in Matthew 7. Matthew 7, 1 to 5. But there's a context there. Jesus is very explicit in saying, do not judge people by a standard different from how you judge yourself. That's hypocritical judging. But in Matthew 7, 15, he said, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing. So he said, you have to learn to judge where is the truth, who is teaching the truth, and who is not teaching the truth in the same chapter that says, do not judge hypocritical judgment. See that? And John 7, 24, Jesus directly says, judge righteous judgment. And when we show people that the Bible pronounces God's judgment on homosexual sin, that is righteous judgment. So you push back. You don't hesitate. Oh, and by the way, before I leave that, when they say, don't you know that Jesus says, don't judge? That's it. They're judging you. You had that experience here. They're judging you. So why is it okay for them to judge you, but you can't judge them for the sins they defend? You see how the devil works? This is the work of the devil. This moral compromise is promoting homosexual sin, and religious leaders are partly responsible. Some of them insist we must preach God's grace and love, do not preach doctrine and law. That's a common idea in the religious denominations today. My dear friend, God's love and God's law are united. Is there anyone here that raised children that forbade your children to play in the middle of the street? Anyone here? I forbade my children to do that, and I suspect you did too. And what I want you to think about is this. Did you do that because you love that child? That's exactly why you did that. And so your law expressed your love. And people have lost that concept in the Bible. When God's word says repent and be baptized, and somebody wants to say, well, I don't think we have to be baptized, God loves everybody. My friend, repent and be baptized is his love. That's how he saves people. And when God says, the sin of sodomy will take you to hell, you need to repent of that sin, that is his love. Do not separate his law from his love. We can understand that. 1 John 5:3, this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. Many preachers advocate the so-called positive mental attitude model of preaching. Well, what does that mean? Well, that means let's emphasize heaven. Let's don't mention hell. So they start dividing the Bible into positive lessons and negative lessons. That's a human concept. All of the scriptures, all of the Word of God is constructive, helpful. It's all positive. Don't separate, well, this part is positive and this part is negative. That's a false idea. So don't preach about homosexuality. I was in a gospel meeting like this. We had an open forum. And one brother, he was a brother in Christ, raised his hand and said, the congregation where I worship was told, homosexual visitors, so don't mention that subject in Bible when we're discussing the Bible. It might offend them. Only mention positive things. My dear friend, that is not God's way to save sinners. In 2 Timothy 4, verse 3, Timothy must preach the word, and he must reprove, rebuke, and exhort. The sinner must be convicted of his sin if he is to be saved. And so we're in the business of saving people. We do not follow human idea, the positive mental attitude model of preaching. This is preachers making moral compromise, and it spreads sodomy. But I want to end the sermon on this note. No one is born a sinner. Just as surely as sodomy will take people to hell, my sins will take me to hell if I don't bring them to the cross. But we choose to sin. And we can also choose to repent of our sins, change our life and resist sin. In James 1 and verse 13, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted. Here's how it happened, when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. We choose to sin. We can use our free will to choose to repent of any sin. And the good news of the gospel is this. Christ is ready and willing to forgive all sins And yes, that means the sin of homosexual practice as well. If we will submit to the love of God in the gospel of Christ, all sins can be forgiven. Romans 1, 16 and 17 reminds us that the gospel can save all men from all sins. Paul said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." When he wrote those words, homosexual sins were very common. And he is teaching all people that all sins can be forgiven through the power of the gospel of Christ. And the gospel truly will help us to reach higher ground. It helps us to turn the page on the past and to go forward in a way that we overcome our sins. There is victory in Christ by the power of the gospel of Christ. In 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, Paul is writing to Christians in a city that was especially noted for immorality such as homosexual sin. But he reminded these Christians, "The unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God," so they will not go back to those sins. And he mentioned such things as effeminate and abusers of themselves with mankind. Those are homosexual sins. But look at verse 11. Here is the beautiful part. "You are washed. You are sanctified. You are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." Homosexuals in that city were obedient to the gospel, baptized into Christ. They overcame the sins of the past, and they were learning to go forward without returning to those sins. My dear friend, the gospel has that same power tonight. Remember, Jude 7, that Sodom and Gomorrah are eternal memorials to God's wrath against sexual perversion. And the Word of God teaches the truth about sodomy. It has always been sinful, and it is tonight. And it spreads by moral compromise. Let's be careful of our lives, that we are not guilty of moral compromise. And remember, please, sodomy can be forgiven and overcome. If you know a homosexual, please invite them to come to this church. We're not bashing people. We're not trying to drive away people. We want those homosexuals to be saved by bringing their sins to the cross of Christ. Please invite them if you know them, because the gospel has the power to change their lives. A loving and patient God is waiting this very night to forgive all sins. But we must be like those people in Corinth back in 1 Corinthians 6. To be washed and justified and sanctified, we must bring our sins to the cross. Repenting of those sins by faith in Christ, we will be washed in the water of baptism, and the blood of Christ will wash away those sins. We will leave here washed, sanctified, and justified. Remember in 1 John 1 and verse 9, written to Christians, if we fall back into sin, we can be cleansed. We don't need to be baptized again, but when we repent and confess and pray, God promises to cleanse us from all sins. If you need to bring your sins to the cross, we want to sing a song to encourage you and to invite you. Do it tonight, and do not wait. Come right now as we stand and sing.
Thoughtless are you standing while the fleet